Well, let's turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. In any word association game, if you say the name Daniel, you're more likely to get the reply, lion's den. Any child in Sunday school knows that. Daniel is famous because he was thrown into the lion's den. We used to sing about it when I was in Sunday school. But the interesting thing about the story, of course, of Daniel and the lion's den is that he was thrown into the lion's den not for being bad, but for being godly. We usually expect, don't we, in life, that it's when we do wrong things that we are punished. We think that when we do right things, when we do what the right thing is, that we should be praised, but it doesn't always work out that way in life. The Lord Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples before he left, encouraged them to remember that in this world they would have trouble because of their relationship to him. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said that his people would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as we come to the story of the lion's den this evening, I just want to say in the bigger picture that the way in which the lions' mouths were shut is the very way in which the final confession in the part of this book, in the historical section of this book, the final confession of Daniel's God is made from the lips of Darius, this Persian king. Daniel's God is the living God whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And the comment of the New Testament on Daniel's experience is that Daniel himself was only able to go through this because he was a believer. It is by faith that he stopped the mouths of lions. Hebrews chapter 11. So as we come to the story this evening, I want to kind of break it down into three parts. Part number one, I want to look at the elements of a godly life. That was what characterized this man, Daniel. The end of chapter 5, really, puts it in its historical situation. The very night that Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, Darius the Medo-Persian Empire, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them was three officials, of whom Daniel was one. So we're having a description of current events. There's been a change of dynasty, which is the correct pronunciation of the word dynasty. There's been a change of dynasty slash dynasty. The Babylonian Empire is now a thing of the past. Persia, Medo-Persia, now holds the reins of world domination. And the Persian Empire is no banana republic. It's a well-organized, well-run operation. They had learned from their observations of the Babylonian Empire that they needed to put some other bureaucratic pieces in place if their empire was not to receive the fate that the Babylonian Empire had done. And so it begins by telling us that there were these three vice presidents, we might call them, whose task was to administer the kingdom on the emperor's behalf. Under them were another 120 individuals, the satraps, whose job it was to ensure, verse 2, that the king did not suffer loss. That is, presumably through either loss of revenue or due to corruption or loss of territory due to rebellion. What surprises us is that Daniel is one of these three vice presidents of this new empire. He has worked all of his life in the Babylonian Empire. Now there's a new king on the block, a new powerhouse running the show. And here is Daniel. Not only does he still have his job, which is surprising, but he has an even better job. He's now one of the vice presidents in this new empire. So there's a considerable change in his circumstances. And as we come to the chapter, we have to look at it in the broader context of these first six chapters of the book. In chapter one, we met Daniel when he's a spotty-faced teenager. He's been taken away as a teenager with other teenagers, and he's been taken to the university, the Hebrew University of Babylon. And there he's had to study all the language and literature of the Babylonians. And we can imagine him there in chapter one, going around the university with his T-shirt on, "I am a Hebrew," or whatever he had on his T-shirt. But now by this stage, he is a man probably in his early to mid-80s. He is an old codger. He's an old man. And you might have expected that by this time he would have retired. He would be sunning himself on the Red Sea or on the Mediterranean. But no, here he is. He's still in the thick of things. He's still able. He's sharp. He's still catching the eye of the top men. He's still being considered for promotion. We might very well read about the story of Daniel at this stage in his life and ask, what is this guy on? What is he on? He is still very much a player on the scene. And the answer to that question is in the text. And the answer is, it is his godliness. And we see the elements of this godly life in, I think, two ways. We see his consistency in public life. He has been in public life most of his life, from his teenage years. That's really basically what the story of Daniel is. By this stage, he's very well absorbed into Babylonian culture. He would have lived and acted and dressed like a good Babylonian. In every respect, he has become part of the host country, the adopted country in which he lives. He had served the emperor and the empire with genuine concern and affection. His lifestyle, probably his accent, would not have appeared odd. On the surface, you would not have been able to distinguish him from others in the court. If Benjamin Disraeli was an Englishman, if Henry Kissinger was an American, then Daniel was a Babylonian. And even though there'd been a change of government, even though now the Medo-Persians have overthrown the Babylonians, yet Daniel still serves well. The transition is seamless, it seems. There's a new kingdom, a new king, but Daniel is still serving. And there's a vital lesson, I think, for Christians here, one that some of us may find it very hard to take in and absorb, and that is that Christians, that believing people, God's people, are always aliens in the world. We are always strangers and foreigners wherever we are. No matter how at home we are, no matter how much we feel we belong to the place where we are, we do live in a different kind of realm. We do live in a kind of semi-detached way to the things of this world. We don't marry the spirit of the age. Somebody has once said, if you marry the spirit of the age, you will end up being a widow when the age changes, because the world is changing its views all the time. And so we must never allow our Christian faith to be caught up with the coattails of any power, any power block, any program, any policy. Because if it goes down, we will go down with it. We must always remember that our first allegiance is to King Jesus, the head of the church, and therefore the head of our lives. And Daniel stands out, doesn't he, on the pages of these early chapters of the book. He stands out as a symbol, as a marker of the kingdom of God, which outlasts all the kingdoms of men. Proud Babylon is history. Persia is in power. And the kingdom of God persists, represented by this man, Daniel. What a distinguished life he'd had. He had lived at the top of the Babylonian society for 70 years, perhaps. And one of the things we learn is that there was nothing on his record. Do you notice what happens? Daniel becomes distinguished above all the other high officials because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, to really make him the vice president over the whole kingdom. His his man on the job, who was overseeing now, who was going to be overseeing everything, and the others, of course, became jealous of him. They become jealous of him. They not only become jealous of him, but they start to look for some ground of complaint. They started to look and to hunt for some fault in him, some error that they might find in him. And so they did. They spent all their money and resources wiretapping his phones, looking through his emails. They were doing all that they could do to find something that they could pin on Daniel. And they set up a committee, as very often happens, to investigate his business interests, his tax returns. And the conclusions are unanimous. Daniel, by the way, has absolutely no relationship to any public figure. I just want to say that right now before anybody gets the wrong message here. But after they had done all that they could do, we're familiar with what was going on because it happens in our society. That's the point. They could find, look at what it says, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. That was their result. That was their conclusion. It was unanimous. He was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. There was no graft, no corruption, nothing untoward. And if you just pause there for a moment, this isn't really the point of the sermon, nor is it the point of the passage, but just to pause there for a moment and ask ourselves the question whether we would have the confidence, any of us in this room would have the confidence, that if enough checks were done on us that they wouldn't come up with something that they could hold against us. It's a cautionary note, isn't it? I wonder how we would fare if the tabloids started to really investigate. And you know, the Bible is conscious that how we look, how we appear, how we are in the eyes of the world is important as believers. Peter, for example, puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against the soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's a salutary warning, isn't it? Paul gives us a summary of our general responsibility and duty. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all people. Is that how we are in our public life, at work, whatever we find ourselves? Or is there a gap between our personal life and our public life? Are we people of integrity in a shady world, people of purity in a dirty world, people of stability in a shaky world? He was consistent in his public life. And we find the secret to that, I think, in this other area. He was consistent in his private life. In verse 3, we're told that Daniel had what others lacked. He had an excellent spirit. There was this plus. Now, in many ways, what Daniel had is not what we have. He was a prophet. He had that particular gifting of God, calling of God. We're not prophets. We don't have that kind of unique role that Daniel has in the history of redemption as a prophet who will predict so many wonderful things, as we'll see from the next chapter to the end. But one thing they did say about Daniel is that he had a steady walk with God. He had a personal relationship with God. There's a matter of factness about the description of his life. Actually, the text does not go into the kind of superficial spiritual language that evangelicals often descend into. We kind of heighten the kind of spiritual jargon that we use about our lives to the point that sometimes some of us are sitting there thinking, how can I be like that? But there's a kind of matter-of-factness about how he describes Daniel. He was just a man of prayer. He prayed. You want to know the evidence that somebody is a believer, somebody has a relationship with God, is that they pray. That was the evidence that the Holy Spirit gave to Ananias when Ananias was told to go and see Saul, the archenemy of the church. And the Holy Spirit's trying to encourage him and say, you can go and talk to him. It's okay. He's not going to bite you. He's not going to send you off to be killed. He's praying. He's praying. We're told about Daniel that he prayed regularly. He had built in a kind of routine into his life. I suggested when we were looking at the first chapter that it may have been the fact that they had decided that they would only go so far in their allegiance to the Babylonian Empire, and so they had refused certain aspects of the diet that was put on, the royal diet, and had limited themselves to aspects of that diet. And so every mealtime, they were reminded of that initial decision they'd made to be semi-detached in the Babylonian court. And maybe that was what, that decision meant that was a good reminder that whenever they were having their meals, that they had to pray to God. And that's what he did. He prayed 3 times a day. And he prayed facing Jerusalem. And Jerusalem stood for something. This was no casual thing. This was no magical thing about praying in the direction of Jerusalem. This was quite significant for Daniel. We know this because Daniel is soaked in the scripture of the Old Testament. He knows the prophet is Isaiah. He knows what has been predicted. This Jerusalem is the holy city. It is the city of God. It is Mount Zion. It is the joy of the whole earth. He understood from the book of Isaiah, Jerusalem is the focus of unity, the place of pilgrimage, the center of worship, the object of prophecy, the hope of mankind. Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And Daniel prays towards Jerusalem because he believed what it represented. He believed that it represented the God of heaven who is the only Savior of the whole world. He is the only God, and he is the only Savior of the world. In Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, Messiah would be revealed. There was coming a day when that Mount Zion would be elevated among all the mountains of the world. And the nations would come, and Messiah would be revealed. He believed that. In other words, Daniel believed what Jesus believed when he told the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. That's why he's praying towards Jerusalem. Isaiah had prophesied a new exodus. There in Isaiah chapter 40, a new exodus in and for Jerusalem. This would be a time of deliverance from sin and all its consequences. And so when we see Daniel praying towards Jerusalem, we'd understand that he is looking for the Christ, the Messiah. Jerusalem has been demolished. It's been flattened. It's empty. The temple has been taken apart. It no longer exists. And yet, the promises of God were in Jerusalem, focused on Jerusalem. Messiah was to come to Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, the word of God would go out to the nations. Final truth, ultimate truth, was to be found in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in him alone. The only God there is. And that perspective is important to us because we need to know that this is why Daniel prayed. He did not pray in order to move God to solve his particular problem. He did not pray to twist God's arm to get God to act when God is unwilling to act. Nor did he pray in the way in which sometimes we pray, as if prayer is a kind of hurried order at the fast food counter. For him, prayer was unhurried communion with the God who is there. For him, prayer was adjusting his mind, his will, his understanding to the mind, will, and understanding that God had revealed. Prayer was him adjusting, not getting God to adjust. Prayer was a means of him fitting into God's timetable, which is not always ours. We're in a better position, of course, than Daniel, because the Messiah has come. He's been raised from the dead to increase our faith. But 2,000 years ago, he left us and he went back to heaven. And so, like Daniel, only from a better perspective, we are waiting for the King. He was waiting for the king to come the first time. We're waiting for the king to come the second time. So I ask you this evening, are you among those who are looking for and hastening his coming? Do you ever think about his coming? Do you ever think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is to come again at the end of history in great power and great glory? The church fathers talked a lot about this, the coming again of Christ in great glory. Well, here's this man, Daniel, and after all of these years, he is keeping on. That to me is the most remarkable thing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers in church history, said, you know, it's not the beginning of a thing that it's wonderful, it's the ending of a thing. It's one thing to begin the Christian life and to begin a Christian work and to begin Christian service, but what you really want to know, what you really want to see is what it's like at the end. Not did I begin well, but will I end well? Will I still be loving Jesus? Will I still be thrilled with Jesus? Will I still be in love with the kingdom of God? Will I still long to hear the praises of God? Will I still want to preach the word of God when I am ancient? Which is a long way away still, as I did when I was in my teens. That's the real thing. The scriptures encourage us towards consistency. So if you're a preacher, it says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. To all of us, it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap the harvest if we don't give up. Daniel was in it for the long haul. And for all of these years, it came down to this basic form of Christian practice. He was a man who prayed. He prayed. We live in a society that offers instant gratification as a right, instant entertainment, and even, God help us, instant coffee, which is vile. It is the most vile form of punishment you can ever inflict on anyone who knows what real coffee is about. And the English have it in abundance. But there's no such thing as instant holiness, no such thing as instant knowledge of God or instant obedience or instant usefulness. You don't become a good father the moment your first child is born. You don't start out as a good preacher or a good driver or a good doctor. You learn these things over many years and through much self-discipline and hard work. These are the elements of a godly life. Second thing we learn from the passage is the enemies of a godly life. The enemies of a godly life. And first of all, they're external. In Measure to Measure, Shakespeare recognizes this principle. He says, quote, no might or greatness can censure scape. Back wounding calumny, the whitest virtue strikes. And in Hamlet says to Ophelia, be thou as chaste as ice, as pure as snow, thou shalt not escape calumny. And calumny and censure, back wounding calumny, is what Daniel encountered. These men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And so they set about this cool, determined effort to find something they could pin on this man and to create a scenario by which they could then bring this to bear upon him. Because you see, there is this perpetual conflict in the world between good and evil, between Christ and Antichrist. In fact, the language in chapter 7, Daniel himself, in the vision that he receives, will speak about a figure who is coming who will persecute or literally wear out the saints of the Most High. And Daniel had experienced it in his own life, a little forerunner of that Antichrist figure. He had experienced it. Here were these people who were trying to wear out the saints of the Most High. Way back at the beginning of his time in Babylon, wave after wave of attacks on his faithfulness to God. When we read about that, we think of Jesus. We think of Jesus beginning his public ministry. Right at the very beginning of his public ministry, no sooner is he baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, no sooner that he's taken, driven by the devil, the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and blow after blow after blow of Satan's assaults is aimed at him. Satan was trying to wear out the Savior. And though the Savior repulsed him in the wilderness, Satan only went away to regroup and to come back again and again and again. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. And all the way through his life, whether it's the crowds trying to make him king and he escapes them, whether it's others trying to stone him and he escapes them, whether it's trying to precipitate his kingdom and he escapes them or he rejects the opportunity, Jesus is under the assault of the evil one. We cannot afford to be ignorant of Satan's devices. As a new Christian and as an elderly Christian, on your last legs, you are a target for Satan's attack. And you can see how irrational the enemy in enmity could be. They could find no fault or charge in him. Like our Lord, these people hated Daniel without a cause. The New Testament talks about the mystery of lawlessness. It's inexplicable. It's unreasonable. It's irrational. There is this perversity in human nature that both admires and hates virtue simultaneously. There was no reason why this man should be persecuted, why this man should be hounded to death, except that he was good, and that his goodness, which stood before them, was a sign of the existence and the grace of a good God, and his goodness provoked their hostility. I mean, when you read the story of Daniel, you're reminded all over the place about Jesus. When Jesus was here, there was absolutely no reason why people should hate him. I mean, he fed the multitudes. He healed their sick, for goodness sake. He raised their dead. Everything he did for them, he did generously, freely. He asked nothing in return. And yet they hated him. Because there is that perversity in human nature that hates holiness, hates godliness. And that hatred culminated when Jesus was thrown to the lions, crucified. Because you see, all opposition to God's people is ultimately opposition to God. Ultimately, man is allergic to the holiness of God. Man is allergic to the claims of God. And so there are these enemies that stand around us. And of course, not only are there external enemies, there are internal enemies. There are these two tests, I think, that perturb the balance of our lives. One is adversity, and one is prosperity. In adversity, the Good News Bible translates Proverbs 24:10 like this: if you're weak in a crisis, you're weak indeed. Adversity, we think, is a great test of our resilience. Can we stand for Christ? Can we remain faithful when things are going badly for us? But prosperity is just as great a test of our resilience. There are few people can live in the lap of luxury and keep their moral and spiritual equilibrium while balancing on the tightrope of success. And yet here's Daniel. He stands tall whether it's adversity he's facing or prosperity he's facing. We all face these challenges, internal challenges. There's a hymn we used to sing. I don't know if we sing it anymore, but there's a verse in the hymn that says this: leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. In other words, be aware of where your weaknesses potentially may be, and guard those areas. Put guards up. I'm sure Satan might have come along like this and suggested to the mind of Daniel, you know, you've got this new job. You have got this great opportunity to influence the Persian Empire. And you're one of God's people. He's given you this opportunity. Nobody else is going to get this opportunity to make such an impact and have such influence in the direction of the Persian Empire than you have. So when these men say, look, nobody's to pray to anybody except to the king, you don't have to pray to the king. Nobody will know you're not praying to the king. Just close your eyes at the appropriate moment, and nobody knows what's going on in your head. Just don't pray publicly to God. Shut your window for a few weeks until this rolls over and everything will be okay. You can imagine that kind of suggestion. After all, the devil would suggest, after all, you're serving the kingdom. You're going to stay there in your position and be a great influence for the kingdom going forward. I think that's the way the devil would come and argue. Because hell is always ready to feed our minds with all the arguments we need to sin against God. You see, Daniel was able to overcome the lions, fear of the lions, because he'd already overcome the lions that were in his bedroom. Satan, the roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Well, we moved thirdly to the effects of a godly life. Verse 17 tells us he was thrown to the lions. What you have to understand is this is a great pit dug in the ground, and that this pit probably shaped a bit like a pyramid, or perhaps potentially like a vase with a narrow opening, and then moving out. And the lions were in there. The lions were there, and they were fed daily. They were either fed food or they were fed people. It's a way of punishing your enemies. So it's not a nice thing. So he was literally thrown into the den of lions. And from a human point of view, the situation was irreversible. There's no way out of this. Here we see the impact of a godly life. Verse 18 tells us that as Daniel was thrown in there, the king was beside himself. He was beside himself. When these men came with their story, when the king heard, verse 14, what the men were saying, here's this man, Daniel, it's Daniel. He's been praying to his own God instead of praying to you. The king thinks to himself, why have I let myself agree to this policy? And put Daniel in the place, we're told. When he heard these things, he was distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel and labor till the sun went down to rescue him. But the men came to him and said, look, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. You signed it. It's the law now. You must keep the law. And so he was thrown into the den of lions. And the king says to him, verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. I imagine that was wishful thinking on the part of the king. The king wasn't a believer. But somehow or other, he just felt. He had to say that. That's what he wanted. He wanted Daniel delivered. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, and that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Well, the next day they find him. He's still alive. I want to say something about these lions. These lions were not the moth-eaten variety you see at the zoo. These lions were the real deal. But these lions had no appetite for Daniel. C.H. Spurgeon is reported to have said, it's just as well they didn't try to eat him because he was half grit and the other half backbone. He would have been a bad meal. But Daniel had made an impact on Darius before he went into the den, and that impact was simply consolidated when news came that he'd been delivered. Whether we suffer or not, we must never underestimate the influence of a godly life. At the break of dawn, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a voice of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Pause. The king is grieved. Then he hears a voice. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And the king was exceedingly glad. Exceedingly glad. Here is a man, a pagan man, who is moved to the depths of his being because God has acted. Here are these angels that God has sent to deliver him. And these angels, I must remind you, are not the nighty-clad, halo-encircled, wing-wearing, harp-playing, trumpet-blowing fairies that they're described as in some picture books. These are the real deal. And they've delivered him. And he's been delivered because he trusted in God. And that was a witness to this pagan man. He trusted in God. But of course, there's more to this story, isn't there? Why is the story in the Bible? Just to tell us a bit about Daniel's godly life? Actually, no. The witness of Daniel's life actually points us to Jesus. That prayer towards Jerusalem is the clue, is the signal, is the expository director in the text telling you that what is going on in this story has something to do with what will one day go on in Jerusalem. What will go on in Jerusalem? Our Lord, like Daniel, was innocent of the charges that were brought against him. He too was falsely accused. Like Daniel, he committed his way to God. As with Daniel, he was entombed and the door was sealed. And the king, in this case, the governor's seal was placed upon the door, and a guard was placed, as it was around Daniel's den. And as the king creeps along in the early morning to see if Daniel is still alive, so people came in the early morning to the tomb of Jesus. And whereas Daniel was found standing there, still in the tomb, but still in the den, but alive, when they found Jesus' tomb, it was empty. It was empty. There was an angel there giving the news. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And Daniel's experience of deliverance, having been unjustly condemned and thrown to his death, into the jaws of death, and being delivered, is a picture of what has happened. We were not thrown into the jaws of death. Jesus was thrown into the jaws of death for us. But just as Daniel emerges from death to life, so you and I, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, emerge from death to life because of what he has accomplished for us. We live because he went into the den of lions and was devoured by them, but devoured by death. And then overcame death, rose from the dead, triumphed over death, triumphed over the powers of hell, triumphed over Satan and all of his works, trampled them down, hung them out to dry, demonstrating that the law that stood against us was now exhausted because Christ had died for us as people. He had died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He died and rose again, triumphant over death and the grave. And now we live looking forward to that time when men and lions will live at peace with each other in the coming kingdom of God. A godly life will witness to the world, and it will point to Jesus. And I want to end this evening by pointing you to Jesus, our much greater than Daniel, who went into the lion's den and into the jaws of Satan, who is the roaring lion, and who emerged victorious, so that we might never, ever be cast out of the presence of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this wonderful story that we know so well and can tell so easily, and yet which has so much to teach us about the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that we would live godly lives, not trusting in our own godliness, rather, but trusting in Christ, who has acted on our behalf and is for us the mediator, the redeemer, the savior, the friend that we need. And we pray this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the help of the Spirit. Amen.